Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with these opening chapters in Leviticus, we are hearing the Lord explain for his people the way to approach him, namely through offerings. And not simply through offerings, but the Lord specifies a whole series of offerings. So remember, children, how Exodus ends with the glory of God filling the tabernacle. We mentioned that last week. So much so that even Moses could not enter the tabernacle. Moses, the mediator of the covenant, was not able to enter. The mediator, the Old Testament mediator, he was not able to enter the tabernacle because more still needed to happen. More still needed to be done. And the Lord knows that. And the Lord very graciously takes steps to address that. And so we get the offerings. Now, last week in chapter 1, we learned about the burnt offering. Whether it was a bull or a ram or a couple of birds, in every case, when a worshiper brought a burnt offering, it involved the death of that animal. That animal had to be killed and more or less totally consumed in the fire that was burning on the altar. And you might say that in a way at the tabernacle and then later at the temple, with the burnt offering, it was like the people were at a slaughterhouse. Because animals were slaughtered one after another. And that's a fairly brutal business. Some of you who have been involved in that or are involved in that in various ways, you understand. And so the animal was killed and offered in a burnt offering. And it was about propitiation. It was about the appeasing of God's wrath. It was about atonement, signifying the way was open now for sinners to come into the presence of God. Well, that was last week. Today, this afternoon, instead of the scene of a bloody slaughterhouse, well, we have what's more like a bakery. A bakery. Because we read about grain and flour, fine flour. And then we read about that grain and flour baked in various ways. It is baked and prepared. And, well, we can't help but think about a bakery, can we? Or maybe simply our kitchens where sometimes baking happens. And this is a very different scene here in chapter 2 compared to chapter 1. Now, of course, chapter 1 keeps on going. The slaughtering doesn't stop. It goes on and on, day after day, morning and evening, and more times even. The slaughtering is happening constantly, but so also is the baking, at least in some form or other, the grain offering being presented. And, of course, grain was something they all had. Now, not so much in the wilderness where they were when they received these instructions. In the wilderness, they got manna every day. And whatever grain they had with them probably was grain they had taken with from Egypt. Grain didn't grow so well in the wilderness. But the Lord was teaching them not only for the moment, but for the time when they'd be in the promised land, when they'd have fields to work and crops to harvest and grain to store in their barns. Yes, and grain also to bring to the Lord in an offering. And that's what chapter 2 then is all about. Verse 1, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord. Now, we'll get into the details of that in a moment. But still, by way of introduction, think about how the Lord wanted his people to know all about this back in the day. When they had to follow this to the letter. In the time of our text, it was very important. And the Lord wanted them to know, and they needed to know. And we can understand that. It was part of the system. It was part of the ceremony. It mattered then. It really mattered. But now, how interesting that the Lord makes sure still to include these instructions in his word to us. He still wants his people to think about these things. Not because we need to practice them to the letter. No, that is finished. And yet we are still meant to learn from them. So we ought to do that. We ought to ponder these chapters very carefully and to learn all that we may. And with God's help this afternoon, let's seek to hear him describe then these gifts of grain for God. That's what this chapter is about, in essence. Gifts of grain for God. And let's notice, first of all, the process. The process by which these gifts of grain were brought to the Lord or offered to him. starting in verse 1, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. So these first three verses describe the basic grain offering. And it was an offering that involved uncooked flour, unbaked flour, and fine flour. So not rough or coarse, but carefully, diligently, time-consumingly milled and refined. And they didn't have access to the technologies we have today. This would have been a lot of work to bring fine flour. And how much flour? Well, the passage doesn't say. At least not chapter 2. But in Leviticus 6, which we also read, we read about the Lord regulating the daily grain offering. Not just the individual offering, but the national offering. And there he tells us that the grain offering was to amount to 1/10 of an ephah. That much grain had to be in the offering. Now, how much is 1/10 of an ephah? Well, scholars say that's probably about 20. An ephah was about 22 liters. So 1/10 would be just over 2 liters. Or some of you who are really sharp in the kitchen, I had to ask about this, but that's about 8 cups of flour. So you can imagine. And that was spread over morning and evening. 4 cups in the morning, 4 cups in the afternoon. And so maybe worshipers brought that much too, or maybe they brought less, or maybe they brought more. But in any case, they brought this flour, and then on top of that flour, they had to pour oil, likely olive oil. Elsewhere, we read that in the daily offerings, that oil also had to be measured, 1.5 liters of oil. And then on top of that, they put frankincense, a scoop of frankincense, or however that was measured, which was a kind of fragrance or perfume. Remember how the wise men brought frankincense to Jesus when they came to worship him, and that frankincense in this case would, especially when it was burned, would smell very good. And so this was the basic grain offering, and the worshiper would bring it to the priest, and the priest would reach in and take a handful off the top, including the oil as much as he could, and especially all of the frankincense. The text says all of the frankincense, because the offering, the rest of it would be eaten, and you can't eat frankincense. So the frankincense had to be burned, as well as the rest of the handful. And he would bring it then to the altar, and he would lay it on the altar, and it would burn. And it would be a sweet aroma. And remember, that means, we learned last week, it means that the Lord promised to receive it, accept it. That's why it was called a sweet aroma. Though probably in this case, with the burning frankincense, it also literally was a sweet aroma and maybe helped to offset all of the other smells, some of them perhaps not so good. And then what would happen is that with the rest of the offering, all that was left after the priest took the handful to burn, all the rest of it would belong to Aaron and his sons, and they could eat it. Imagine first they would cook it or bake it, but then they could eat it. And on the one hand, twice in chapter 2, we're told about how this offering is most holy to the Lord. Verse 3 says that, and again verse 10, most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. It's most holy. Emphasis there. And the way that works is like this. The holy priest of the Lord could eat it. Though in a further direction in chapter 6, only the priests could eat it. They couldn't take it home to their families. In fact, they had to eat it in the holy place. So the priests only in the holy place could eat the remaining portion of the grain offering. The Lord had other ways to supply for their families. But here he was signifying how this grain was very special and was to be treated as such. So that's the process, in essence, regarding the grain offering. The process, at least initially. But then, in the rest of the chapter, we read about variations of the grain offering. So, for example, in verses 4 through 10, we read about the baked grain offering. And this is where the bakery thing really comes into view. Because the Lord lays out different scenarios whereby the worshiper prepares the grain offering at home, whether in an oven, verse 4, probably like a very simple clay oven, or on a pan, or likely a griddle type pan, verse 5, or a covered pan, verse 7, which is more like a big frying pan. The differences may have had something to do with a person's wealth or Or maybe they may have been simply a matter of preference. Some liked to cook it in the oven and some liked to fry it in a pan. And the outcome would be different types of bread or even pastries or donuts or something like that. Pancakes, perhaps. And in every case, the ingredients were to be more or less the same. Fine flour, anointed or mixed with oil. Now, no frankincense in the baked offerings. Perhaps because when they were baked, they would already smell good, and you didn't need the frankincense to bring that nice smell to it. So it was baked, and then it was brought to the Lord, to the priest, and again the priest would take now not a handful, but a piece, and offer that to the Lord on the altar, and then presumably the rest the priests could eat for themselves. And then the Lord gives one more scenario at the end of the chapter. In the case of fresh grain or green grain, in other words, the first fruits of the harvest, you might say the first run of the combine around the field, pausing briefly at that point to beat the heads and roast the grain and dry it a little, and then you didn't have time to mill it and refine it, so you simply beat it, roasted it, covered it with oil, brought it to the priest with some frankincense, and the same duties followed as described in the opening verses. So this was the process. And it was for individuals. And likewise, it became a part of the regular daily offerings. All about bringing grain to the Lord. Grain in various forms. Unbaked, baked, green. And some of it was burned. And the rest was eaten by the priests in the holy place. So that was the process. And God here is revealing it. The Israelites are not inventing it. Moses is not dreaming it up. I mean, who would have thought of this? God is revealing it and prescribing it. And as just as an aside, we can't help but notice how orderly everything is. Even when we don't quite understand perhaps all the details. We can't miss the fact that God is so precise and deliberate. And obviously that's not unique to the grain offering. But let's notice it here nonetheless. You know, the New Testament speaks of God as a God of order. Let everything be done decently and in order, he says, especially in the context of worship. Yes, for all of life, that's a principle, but especially in worship. And may we not also say, also when we give our gifts. The grain offering is really a gift. We'll get into that more a bit later, but when we bring our gifts, when we come with offerings to his house, or even if we make use nowadays of the e-transfer option, really same principle. We don't bring grain gifts anymore, but we bring gifts nonetheless. And when we do so, how we do so matters. In other words, let it never be chaotic. Let it be careful. Let it be orderly. Wasn't Paul referring to that when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2? On the first day of the week, said Paul, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, Paul was not against collections when he came, but he wanted the people to be thoughtful and purposeful, ready and prepared. An offering was to be taken for a particular cause. Let it not be last minute. Thoughtless. No, they were to prepare an offering. And can we not say also for ourselves, we are to bring our gifts to God with thought, with care, and in an orderly fashion. But then we read about peculiarities. And let's notice that next, our second point, the process and the peculiarities. Because there are two peculiarities. There are two things that seem initially very strange in this passage. Of course, the whole thing is strange in a way, but especially what we read in verse 11 and 13. Now, on the one hand, in verse 11, we read about what may not be included in the grain offering. Verse 11, no grain offering which you shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. We might think of yeast today. Leaven is a kind of natural yeast, which is a broader category, but the idea is no leaven is to be allowed in the grain offering, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey. That too, no honey in an offering to the Lord made by fire. Now, It's peculiar. No leaven, no honey. What does this mean? One thing we can say is that it is not altogether new, at least the leaven part. You remember already during the time of the Exodus, during the Passover, the Lord made clear that on that holy night there had to be no leavened bread. They had to eat unleavened bread. And in part it was because they had to hurry. God was coming to deliver them and there was no time to waste. But it was not just a memory thing. In Exodus 23, the Lord says, no sacrifices with leavened bread. So it becomes a principle. So there was some history with leaven. Honey, though, that seems to be a new thing. No honey in the offering. So why these rules? What was the Lord saying? And the challenge is that the Lord doesn't spell it out here. He doesn't give a reason. What many think is that it has to do with the nature of leaven and honey, both causing fermentation, both being fermenting agents. Now, I didn't know that about honey, but apparently it's true. Both leaven and honey, especially when heated, can cause fermentation. Now, what is fermentation? It's a process by which various substances can be changed to create particular foods and drinks. For example, bread and wine and yogurt and sauerkraut, and there may be more, are all said to involve fermentation. No doubt some of you are far more familiar and understanding of these things than I am. Maybe someone says, though, what does fermented honey make or lead to? And the answer, so far as I could determine, is that it leads to a kind of alcohol called mead, or even honey wine, one of the world's oldest alcohols. In any case, the point is, the Lord said, in the grain offerings, no leaven and no honey. Now, why did he say that? Is it because of their fermenting nature? Is it because of the way they change things? That could be. Many years later in the New Testament, do you remember when Jesus spoke about the leaven of the Pharisees? Meaning the false teaching or the false doctrine. Or think of when Paul was admonishing the Corinthians for their toleration of sin in the congregation. And he told them in 1 Corinthians 5, he told them, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you can't tolerate sin in your membership. And so he said, even you need to purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump since you are truly unleavened. And then he said, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so leaven has this idea of poison or corruption or decay. And what Paul was saying is and calling for was purity. We need to be a pure people. We need to be a pure congregation. Let there be no changing or corrupting into the ways of sin. Or to say it another way, let us not be a compromised people. Let us not be allowing sin to go on unaddressed in our lives, in our families, in our congregation. We are to be utterly devoted to the Lord. So the point is that years later, this is the meaning of leaven, years after our text, and the way both Jesus and Paul draw on that image suggests that it was long understood, going way back into Old Testament times, into the Torah, into Leviticus, and the Lord forbidding leaven, at least here in the grain offerings. Now later we'll find that leaven is allowed in some things, even in some offerings, but never in offerings that were to be burned on the fire, on the altar. That's the point that the Lord makes clear in this passage. Nothing with leaven or honey could be burned. Remember, it'd be the burning that would activate the fermenting, the corrupting, the decay. And all those offerings by sacrifice, by fire, there was to be no leaven and no honey. And so this peculiarity, what it suggests is the Lord's requirement for pure offerings, pure devotion to him. Just like the animals that were brought had to be without blemish, so also the grain that was to be brought without corruption. And just like then, so now today, when we come to the Lord, should we not come with a pure heart? Blessed are the pure in heart, said Jesus, for they shall see God. We sang it last week from 174. If in my heart I sin regard, my prayer he will not hear. Those are solemn, searching words. My prayer he will not hear, and likewise my gift he can't receive. So the first peculiarity seems to point really to the importance of purity. Purity in our worship, in our gifts. Is this not a challenge for all of us? The second peculiarity is in verse 13, and it has to do with the addition of salt. So leaven and honey were not permitted, but there had better be salt. Verse 13, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. What does that mean? Why is the Lord so insistent? And he is so insistent, three times in the text. Every offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt to be lacking. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Children, when mom and dad say something three times, by that point, you'd be taking them seriously, hopefully. God is saying this three times. We need to take this very seriously. But it's very peculiar. Why salt? Could it have to do with taste? After all, the priests were to eat the offering, and the text says, you shall season them with salt? Maybe, maybe. But the text suggests more, much more, especially in the middle phrase, when it says, you shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. The salt of the covenant. So we know that covenant is the way God was working and is working to save his people. Already in Eden, after the fall, he proclaimed his covenant of grace. And throughout biblical history, he has been unfolding the meaning of that. And basically, covenant is about relationship. And the Lord is at work to bring his people, sinners, into everlasting relationship where he is their Lord and they are his people. And the call of the covenant is to trust him and to belong to him and to give ourselves to him. And the Lord had brought Israel into covenant at Mount Sinai. And the people had pledged themselves to him. You can read that in Exodus. But now the Lord speaks about the salt of the covenant. This comes up in at least two other places. In Numbers 18, the Lord speaks about a covenant of salt forever. So that element of enduring longevity comes into view. And then in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, in a totally different context, we get reference to the Lord's promises to King David. Remember, 2 Samuel 7, you'll be having an everlasting house. Someone from your family will always be on the throne. The Lord's promises to David come, the text says, by way of a covenant of salt. And the point is that salt and covenant and forever are connected by the Lord. He does that. And for what purpose? Well, here too with leaven and honey, the Lord doesn't say exactly. Presumably the Israelites would have understood. The Lord now leaves it to us to reflect further. But one suggestion is that ancient covenants between people involved eating salt together as a way to seal the relationship. We might think that's a bit weird, but let's remember that salt had high value in those days, especially before refrigeration. Salt was the way of preserving things. And salted, for example, salted meat. But in general, salt had a preserving sense to it and an enduring sense to it. And so the point seems to be, just to illustrate that for a moment with something else, think about how in the wintertime they put salt on the roads. And that salt sticks around for a long time. And doesn't just wash off or wash away. And when we get a nice day like we got yesterday, where does everyone go with their car? To to the car wash to get rid of the salt, among other things, because the salt has a way of sticking around. Something else I learned is that salt doesn't burn very easily. If you have a kitchen fire, a small kitchen fire, you can use salt, if you have enough of it, to help douse the fire, because salt has an enduring quality to it. It can endure in the face of fire. And so the point seems to be that with salt and the grain offerings, the point is that we are to remember and rejoice in the enduring faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. He will be true to what he has said. And so we are to remember that and to rejoice in that. And likewise, we are to pledge to him enduring faithfulness as well. Don't those twin themes matter so much? On the one hand, God will hold his people fast. And at the same time, we are to hold fast to him. So remember the salt. Well, the Lord insists on it with every offering. And we might think how peculiar, but in reality, how precious. He remembers us. And we are to remember him. And think too how Jesus, when he came to this earth, he said, among other things, to the disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. Make sure not to lose your flavor. Make sure to remain salty salt, preserving in this corrupted world, preserving this world and the truth in this world, and being preserved in this world to the end. And even with your speech, speaking with grace and seasoning your speech with salt." Colossians 4 speaks about that. Well, so much for the peculiarities. Let's think yet about the purpose. Because that is the question that is most important, isn't it? So there were all these processes and peculiarities, but what was it all for? And also, how do we apply this to ourselves today, and in what sense is there instruction here for us today? Well, in answer to those questions, consider several things under the purpose. One is that the grain offering was a bloodless offering. It's kind of an obvious point, but it's a point that needs to be made. Most of the rest of the offerings involved animals being slaughtered and blood being shed, but when you brought a grain offering, there was no blood. The grain offering was all about the field and the farm and the mill and the kitchen. And so nowhere is this offering described as any kind of atoning offering. It wasn't that. It wasn't ever that. It's not like through this offering you could bring enough grain to propitiate the wrath of God and get your sin forgiven. No, it wasn't like that with the grain offering. The grain offering had a different focus and a different purpose. What's interesting to trace in the rest of the Bible is how the grain offering was almost always, if not always, offered together with the burnt offering, or else the peace offering. But if you came to the tabernacle with a grain offering only, you couldn't do it that way. You first came with a burnt offering. You first came needing atonement. You first came with the acknowledgement that blood had to be shed for God to be propitiated, appeased, and willing to accept you and receive you. And then you came with the grain offering. See, and now we're getting a clue as to what the grain offering is all about. It's a way of saying, "Thank you, Lord, for everything." In fact, the word for grain offering in Hebrew is the word mincha. And I mention it simply because commentators and devotionals often mention it. What's important about this word mincha is that it doesn't just mean grain offering, but it means tribute or gift. That's why, by the way, the sermon theme is gifts of grain for God. Because it's ultimately a gift. And so Israel here, when they brought this gift and they brought it to the priest, and the priest took a portion of it and he put it on the altar. Notice how it says in the text, it's offered as a memorial portion or as a token. And so the point is, the Lord, the worshiper is saying, "Lord, I'm offering this to you, and I'm remembering you. I'm remembering who you are and all you've given and my dependence upon you." Of course, not all of it was burned. In fact, most of it went to the priests. And that too is part of the purpose. It was for the priests to eat in the tabernacle, and in part for a way to sustain the priests. Here we see the beginnings of the principle that would be later worked out in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, meaning that churches have the holy duty to support their pastors. Now, this seems like a natural place to me to be able to say to you, thank you for understanding this principle and for lovingly and generously supporting me and my family through the years. It's a biblical principle, and the roots of it are here already in Leviticus 2. But even when the priests are fed and cared for by this bread, it's ultimately all for the Lord and for His sake. And so, either way, worshiper and people were giving to the Lord. And in doing so, the ultimate point was to acknowledge their dependence upon God. Was it not He who blessed the fields, who gave them a harvest, who provided them with flour, who enabled them to eat? And was it not He also who was showing them grace through receiving the burnt offering? And so with the gift of grain, the people were enabled to say, thank you, Lord. And even more, all that we are, we owe to you. We seek to be devoted to you. We sang it a few moments ago. To Him our all we dedicate. See, that was the purpose, really. To help the people express that. And with the oil that was on top of the flour, and with the frankincense, and with the smell of the baking of the bread, all of it was to signify joy and gladness, so that the grain offering was to be no grudging duty, but a high holy privilege and a happy delight to bring. Not we have to serve the Lord, but we get to serve the Lord. How we love to serve the Lord. And when we think about that, no one brought a better grain offering to the Lord than Jesus Christ, who came to us, remember, as the bread from heaven, the bread of life, and who was pure and faithful, uncorrupted and enduring like no one else. And He gave Himself to God and to His people, and He didn't just give 2 liters of grain, He gave His very life. The whole of Jesus was burned on the altar, as it were, not just a token, the whole of it, so that a memorial also might be extended to us throughout the ages in the supper that He instituted, where a piece of bread is broken and some wine is taken in, and we're told this is in remembrance of Him through whom all our sin is forgiven. He gave His life for the world to bring life, He says. And what He offers is food for eternal life. And even now He calls all to come to Him and to believe in Him and even to eat Him in a sense. That's how He puts it. And what He's describing is how entirely and thoroughly we're to embrace Him. Have you done that? Make sure you've done that. Make sure you've done that. But don't stop with that, because while the grain offering is no longer required, and it too has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, at the same time, the Lord still calls His people to bring Him gifts of thanksgiving and praise. We heard something of that already last week in the burnt offering, but it's even more pronounced and particular in the grain offering. Because with the grain offering, they took from what God had given, from the wheat, from the field, from the fruit of the ground, and even the first fruits, and they give back to Him a portion. And it's about devotion. It's about devotion. And isn't that what's to mark us? Yes, here in this moment in the sanctuary. And then as we go out into Monday to Saturday, when we rise from our beds, when we come together around our tables, when we close out the day, are we not to be a people whose lives are offered up to our God in devotion? As we conclude this afternoon, think of the words of Hebrews 13, where the apostle, after he speaks about the sacrifice of Christ, goes on to say this: therefore, by Him, by Jesus Christ, through Him, through faith in Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And do not forget to do good and to share. And then listen to this: for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. See, the apostle is laying out for believers the way to live. Ever praising the Lord, ever thanking the Lord, doing good and sharing wherever, whenever we can. If you have no interest in that, you have not understood what it means to be a Christian. Because when God, by his grace, captures your heart, this is what he begins to work in you, a desire to give yourself to him. And we all need to work out the details individually, but the plan is clear. Ever praise him, ever thank him, live to bless others, to do good, and to share with others. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased, which sounds a lot like our text, a sweet aroma, a sweet aroma. So that you might say our grain offering today is simply to live with everything we are for him. And he loves that. He loves that. So let's do that, congregation. Not only today, but every day. Not only here, but everywhere. By the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, make that your life. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father.